the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. And tonight we begin a consideration of verses 53 through 65. And I might as well tell you up front that we will only consider verse 53. So, verses 53 through 65, these form the section of Jesus before the Jewish council. So we want to read together verses 53 through 65 of Mark chapter 14. And they led Jesus to the high priest. And all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against Jesus, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet even about this their testimony did not agree. And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, 'Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?' But he remained silent and made no answer. And again the high priest asked him, 'Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?' And Jesus said, 'I am. And you will see the Son of Man, seated at the right hand of power, and coming with the clouds of heaven.' And the high priest tore his garments and said, 'What further witnesses do we need? You have heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?' And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, 'Prophesy.' And the guards received him with blows." May the Lord bless to us the reading of his word. There have been many, many miscarriages of justice in human history. There always have been, and there always shall be, miscarriages of justice. There is no question that in the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest miscarriage of justice took place. And an innocent man, namely our Lord Jesus Christ, perfectly innocent man, is condemned to death by the council. There is no agreement among the witnesses. There is false testimony borne against the Lord Jesus. And yet this miscarriage of justice goes forward and Jesus shall be crucified. So this is a significant portion of Scripture. We are in Mark chapter 14 because it is a passage that has begun to describe the passion of our Lord Jesus Christ. What do we mean by the passion of our Lord Jesus? We mean the sufferings and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ. As Christians, of course, we know that behind the scenes, there are many, many things that are going on that men are unaware of, that the Jewish high priest and the elders and the scribes are completely ignorant of. And that, of course, is that God is working his purpose and his plan out behind the scenes of the trial of Jesus. And though our Lord Jesus Christ is wrongly accused, is unjustly condemned by men, yet it is the will of God, is it not, that he should die? In fact, Simon Peter makes this very clear on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 when he says these words, Acts 2 verse 23, "This Jesus," he says, "was delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and you killed by the hands of lawless men." So he lays the blame completely and effectively at the feet of the Jewish people or the Jewish nation. So the Jews have acted wickedly, and they are guilty and complicit in the death of Jesus. But we know it's not only the Jews, not only Israel that is guilty, but the Romans are also guilty. Simon Peter again says in Acts chapter 4, and let me read you verses 27 and 28. He says, "For truly in this city there were gathered against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. So you can see, behind the scenes, there is the hand of God, there is the purpose of God, there is the predestination of God, there are the decrees, obviously, of God, and the outworking of those decrees involve the wickedness of the Jews and the Romans. And the guilt of Israel and the guilt of Rome are both explicit in the context. Jesus is condemned by the Jews, Jesus is condemned by Pontius Pilate to be crucified. And so both are guilty of the death of Jesus. Now, you know, the disciples, they saw the actions of the Jewish leadership and the Romans as a fulfillment of Psalm 2, verses 1 and 2. Why do the nations rage? And why do the peoples imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth have set themselves, and the rulers have taken counsel together against the Lord and against His anointed. That is how the disciples looked at Scripture in the Old Testament and saw it fulfilled in the trial and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Why do the nations rage? They rage against the Lord. They rage against His anointed. Now, the trial of Jesus takes two main sections. First of all, in these verses, He is before the Sanhedrin, the council. That's going to extend also beyond that to the Roman governor. So Jesus stands before the Jewish leadership in trial, and Jesus stands before the Romans under Pontius Pilate also in trial. Now what I would like to do, as I said, is to begin in this passage, and I'm going to talk a little bit about the passage at large, what we find here, and talk around that in the context of verse 53 primarily. Now there are six sections in verses 53 through 65. Number one, Jesus is taken to the high priest and the representatives of the Sanhedrin with Peter following. You notice that, verses 53 and 54. Right behind Jesus being led away is Simon Peter. He wants to know where Jesus is going. Secondly, in verses 55 through 59, there is a search for witnesses against Jesus. You would think if they were prepared, they would have had a witness or witnesses to testify against Jesus, but they struggled to come up with witnesses who even agree in their false testimony. And as we know, their testimony in verse 59 did not agree. Thirdly, in verses 60 and 61, the high priest interrogates Jesus directly. It's a very important section. Fourthly, in verse 62, the remarkable statement by Jesus as to whether He was the Christ responds, "I am." So Jesus responds to the high priest. Number five, in verses 63 and 64, as a result of Jesus' response, which was a confession, which was an acknowledgement of who He was, He is condemned by the high priest and by this gathering of the Sanhedrin. And number six, verse 65, the leaders of the Sanhedrin abuse Jesus. Okay, that's the passage at large that we find here. Now, one of the things we would have to examine first of all is, why is verse 54 there? I mean, this is about Jesus being led away to Caiaphas, to the high priest. Why is Simon Peter included? Well, Mark, of course, is preparing us for the very solemn denial in verses 66 through 72 of Simon Peter. Now, we have to remind ourselves that back in the chapter, you remember that Jesus said in fulfillment of Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, "You will all fall away. God, the shepherd, will be struck. You will all be scattered, namely the sheep." And do you remember how the disciples responded? "Well, we will never fall away." And Simon Peter especially said, "Even though they fall away, I will never deny you, Lord." And Jesus had to say to Simon Peter, "I'm telling you tonight, Peter, before the cock crows twice, you will deny me three times." "Even if I must die with you, Lord," he said, "I will never deny you." He had no idea of what lay before him. In verse 54, Mark is preparing his readers for the denial of Simon Peter. So the inclusion of Simon Peter in the text is necessary in order to prepare us for verses 66 through 72 when Peter denies the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is quite remarkable about this, of course, Mark does not include everything with respect to the trial of Jesus and all of the happenings and the goings. So we need to look to other Gospels in order to fill in some more information. So let me give you some additional information. Number one, in John's Gospel, chapter 18, verses 13 through 23, Jesus is taken, first of all, to the home of Annas, who was the high priest. Annas is the father-in-law of Caiaphas. In Mark's passage, in Mark 14, Jesus is taken to the high priest's home, meaning the home of Caiaphas, not the home of Annas. The home of Annas is only mentioned in John's Gospel, chapter 18. Presumably, the reason for going to Annas' house before going to Caiaphas' house was to allow Caiaphas time to set things up, to gather elders and scribes so that they could have some sort of court or trial for Jesus. That's the first thing. Secondly, Jesus is sent from Annas to Caiaphas in John 18, verse 24, and we are told specifically to the house of Caiaphas. And you will notice here, it's in the courtyard of the high priest that Peter warms himself in verse 24. So Jesus is going to be under trial in the home of Caiaphas, the high priest. Generally, we tend to think of a big open hall, and there Jesus is in maybe the temple area. That was not the case. Jesus is under trial in the house of Caiaphas. And he will be tried, and he will be condemned by the Jews in the house of Caiaphas. We know from this passage in verses 66 through 72 that Peter denies Jesus. So Jesus is now in the home of Caiaphas, and there in that home, while Jesus is being interrogated, Peter is going to be interrogated out in the courtyard where he is warming himself and is going to deny Jesus three times. Fourthly, the Sanhedrin meets early in the morning to draw up political charges against Jesus to present to Pilate. You look at chapter 15 and verse 1, it says, as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held consultation with the elders and the scribes and their whole council, and they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. So, and presumably, in order to take their charges to Jesus, they have to frame them in some political context. The Romans would want to hear why Jesus is being brought to them or before Pilate. Number five, Jesus then is interrogated by Pilate, is he not? Or the interrogation begins under Pilate. But we know from Luke chapter 23 that Pilate, when he heard that Jesus was from the region or under the jurisdiction of Herod, sent him to Herod Antipas, whom Jesus called the fox, you remember. Go tell that fox. That's the Herod that Pilate sends Jesus to in Luke chapter 23. From the palace or wherever of Herod Antipas, Jesus is sent back to Pilate. And we find that in Mark 14, or Mark 15, I should say, verses 6 through 15, where Pilate will sentence Jesus to death. Jesus is led away in verses 16 through 41 of chapter 15 to be crucified, and Joseph of Arimathea will then claim the body of the Lord Jesus Christ in verses 42 through 47 of chapter 15. Now, I would like you to notice over broadly that in chapter 14, these verses before us, there are three important facts. Number one, there are false charges against Jesus, verses 55 through 61. There is the self-revelation of Jesus. Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? I am, Jesus says. There's a self-revelation of Jesus, 61b and 62. And then there is a false condemnation. False charges, first of all, Jesus' response to the charges, self-revelation, and then false condemnation as a result of the statement that Jesus makes in verses 63 and 64. Now, when we look at this passage, first of all, we must deal with some issues of historicity. What do we mean by that? Well, it has been charged that the early church added the account of the trial under the Jews in order to lay blame for Jesus' death at the feet of the Jews. So the church has been charged with conjuring up this evidence, this trial of Jesus by the Jews, in order that the church might accuse the Jews of being guilty of the death of Jesus. And of course, from there has flown all kinds of anti-Semitism as a result of that kind of thinking. So, Christians essentially are said to be guilty for the death of Jesus because they laid the blame at the Jews. So Christians are charged with fabrication. The church is charged with fabricating Jewish procedures of trial. In fact, one of the tracts of the Jewish Mishnah, written about 200 AD, includes some rules for how you conduct a trial. And those rules are written from the perspective of the Pharisees, 200 AD, so 170 years after the death of Jesus. And those rules provide power to the Jewish nation to condemn any of their people to death and to execute them. They don't have to go to Rome. So a Mishnah 170 years later gives power to the Pharisees that they had the power and the authority to execute one of their own. Yet we know from Scripture that Scripture itself says that they did not have the power to condemn anyone to capital punishment, but had to get authority from the Roman governor. And that's what the Scriptures teach us. And anyway, why should we believe a tract of the Mishnah over against Scripture? And especially a tract of the Mishnah written 170 years still in the future. Not only that, but why should we believe that the council would have followed the rules of that Mishnaic tract? For one simple reason: the vast majority of the council were not Pharisees, but Sadducees. The high priest was a Sadducee. So there is no reason we should expect that the Sadducean council at large would follow the Pharisaical rules of a trial. No, the tract was written later and expressed the Pharisees' rules at that time. So there's no good argument simply to argue that the early church is to blame, putting the blame at the feet of the Jews. No, the Jews themselves are complicit in the trial of Jesus. On the other hand, there have been some scholars that have said that Jewish leadership has authority to exercise capital punishment and therefore does not need Roman authority. And the fact that Jesus was condemned and crucified by Pontius Pilate lays the blame on Rome, not on Israel. So some scholars say, well, you see, it's the Romans only that are to blame and not Israel that is to blame. Yet Simon Peter and the apostles make it abundantly clear that it's not only Herod and Pontius Pilate and the Gentiles, but also the people of Israel that are to blame for the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we come to these issues and these matters, don't let anyone tell you that it was the church that lays the blame on Israel. No, the blame on Israel is because Israel was guilty. The blame on Rome is because the Romans were complicit also. It's John's gospel, by the way, that tells us that the Jews did not possess authority to execute anyone. It's rather interesting, in AD 62 or thereabouts, James, the half-brother of Jesus, was stoned to death. You remember, James was the leader of the Jerusalem church. He was stoned to death, apparently, because of blasphemy. The execution of James was undertaken by the Jews outside of Roman authority. But when the governor of from Rome for Judea was appointed, a new governor was appointed, when he came and took up his power, he blamed the Jews and said that they had no reason to execute anybody for such a blasphemy. In other words, they could not take into their hands capital punishment and execute anybody. So the question then that we should ask ourselves, we must ask ourselves, is where do we get, or where does Mark get this information about the trial of Jesus? Because Mark wasn't inside. Simon Peter wasn't inside. No disciple was inside the Sanhedrin. So how do we know that what we have here is what actually took place in the home of Caiaphas and at the trial? Well, first of all, we must say there is Joseph of Arimathea to think about. He's a member of the council. He's part of the Sanhedrin. So he would be privy to decisions that were made. He didn't agree with them. He looked for the kingdom of God. He was secretly a disciple of Jesus. But there is Joseph of Arimathea certainly to consider as having inside information as to what took place in the trial of Jesus. Not only that, but there is Nicodemus, who is considered the ruler of the Jews, the number one teacher in Israel. And presumably Nicodemus also would have had some counsel or insight into what took place. Remarkably, there is Joanna, the wife of Herod Antipas's steward, who would have been aware, no doubt, of what took place in the palace of Herod when he interrogated Jesus. She's the wife of Herod's steward. Luke chapter 8, verse 3. There is Manaen, who is, of course, a member of Herod's court in Acts chapter 13. And no doubt he was aware of certain things that also took place. There is, to a lesser degree, the man or the disciple John. Because John was known to the high priest. That's how he gained access into the court or into the home, because he was known to them. That's how Simon Peter got in, because John the disciple also got in. Perhaps John had some other information, we don't know. Also, there must have been discussion amongst the members themselves of the Sanhedrin, not just on this night, but going forward into the future. And certainly it would be far more difficult to keep hidden what took place at the trial of Jesus if you were interested in finding out. And I can guarantee you 100% the followers of the Lord Jesus would have been very interested to know precisely what took place in the home of Caiaphas and at the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. So verse 53 is going to set the stage, the scene, is it not, for the trial of the Lord Jesus. Now, will you notice, number one, Jesus is led away. That's what verse 53 says. They led Jesus to the high priest. Where did they lead him from? That's the question. Well, verse 46 says, you remember, and they laid hands on him and seized him. And so they've come to the Garden of Gethsemane with Judas, the crowd. They've laid hands on Jesus. Those same hands that have laid hold of Jesus will lead Jesus away to the home of the high priest. So they have seized Jesus. Verse 43, immediately while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, with him a crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the scribes and the elders. This is no unauthorized crowd. This is an authorized crowd that have come with authority from the chief priests, the scribes, and the elders in verse 43. The same people that Jesus will be led to in verse 53. So the crowd has laid hands on Jesus, and they have led him away to face the high priest. Now, Mark does not give us the name of the high priest. We do not know who it is precisely from Mark's gospel. But of course, Matthew's gospel and Luke's gospel tell us that, and John's gospel, that it was Caiaphas who was the high priest at this time. Caiaphas was high priest from 18 AD to 36 or 37 AD. So he is certainly there through the trial, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. Some scripture points to the fact that Annas, the father-in-law of Caiaphas, was also the high priest. Well, how can you have two high priests? Well, it would appear that the high priest retained his dignity in office, even though he may not be the ruling high priest at that time. So Annas retained some sort of dignity. In fact, as far as the Jews were concerned, if you were a high priest, they considered you a high priest for life, even though you might not have been serving in the office at that time. Annas served from 6 AD to 15 AD, and then Caiaphas from 18 AD to 36 AD, yet Annas is regarded or is stated to be a high priest as well. Annas, we know, exercised great power and great authority over the Jewish nation. Five of his sons were high priests, and Caiaphas, his son-in-law, was also a high priest. So he exercises great power. But the high priest that we are concerned about primarily in Mark's gospel is, of course, Caiaphas. Now in 36-37 AD, Caiaphas is going to be deposed by the Roman governor of Syria, whose name was Vitellius. So he will be removed from office. And of course, you must remember that this whole issue of the high priests in terms of the scriptures that we're talking about from Annas in 6 AD will go all the way to 66 AD when, of course, at that time the Jewish war begins and Rome and Israel are at war, which will culminate in AD 70 with the destruction of Jerusalem. The priesthood that we're talking about from Annas in AD 6 all the way to AD 66, there will be a high priest through that period of time, and then the high priesthood, of course, is cut off with the destruction of Jerusalem, and since that time, there is no high priest in Israel. The high priest is, of course, not only the religious leader of the nation, but he is also regarded as the political leader of the nation. Caiaphas will make the declaration, you ought to know that one man should give his life for the nation, should die on behalf of the nation. He was speaking from a political point of view. And so Caiaphas is not only religious head, but he is also political head of the nation. Now you remember, in the 400 years of silence, the Maccabeans arose and the Hasmoneans arose. The Hasmoneans, from which we get the priestly line that comes, were regarded not only as priests, but also as princes. So you have a combination under the Hasmoneans before the time of Jesus of the office of king or prince and the office of priest. A combination. Isn't it remarkable that our Lord Jesus Christ himself possesses the combination of priestly, of being a priest, of being a king, and of course of being a prophet? And so there is under the Hasmoneans this combination. Now, will you look at verse 53? Verse 53 brings together a gathering of the Jewish leadership. Notice it says, all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. Now, it has been debated, was this the full council of the Sanhedrin, which of course is around about 70 members, all gathered in Caiaphas's house in the middle of the night? I think it's unlikely that you had every single member at this point, because if you look at chapter 15 and verse 5, as soon as it was the morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. And the whole council. And I'll come back, I think it's to verse 55, when we look at them seeking counsel against Jesus. Now the history of the Sanhedrin is unclear. How did it arise? Where did it come from? Why did it come from? But of course, traditionally, it goes back to the appointment of 70 elders in Israel's history when Moses appointed 70 elders to help him judge Israel to take care of some of the situations. Ezra is supposed to have revived the body of 70 to rule in Israel, reorganized it, and ultimately that becomes what we know as the council that ruled Israel in the first century under the Roman governors from AD 6 to 66, this Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin has extensive internal power amongst the Jews themselves. It's largely, as I've said, made up of Sadducees, of which Caiaphas himself is the leader of the Sanhedrin. So the Sadducees lead the Sanhedrin. When the Sanhedrin would gather together, they would sit in a semicircle facing each other. There were two clerks of the court, one clerk for acquittal, one clerk for condemnation. And the clerk for acquittal, or in order to acquit someone, all you needed was a simple majority. But if you wished to condemn someone, you had to have at least two-thirds majority. So we must assume then that the condemnation of Jesus will take place because there were at least two-thirds of the Sanhedrin in agreement that Jesus should die or be handed over to the Romans. You'll notice in verse 64 it says, when Caiaphas says, you have heard his blasphemy, what is your decision? They all condemned him to death. All condemned him to death. That means all the chief priests, all the elders, and all the scribes in verse 53 that were gathered in the home of Caiaphas. If the entire council was not there, because it was too large, then certainly we could regard at least two-thirds of them being there at the time, because verse 55 says, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. It's unlikely that we have just a few people in Caiaphas's home. We have enough people in Caiaphas's home to form some sort of court to try Jesus. Now, back in Mark chapter 14, if you go to verse 10 and verse 11, it says, Judas Iscariot, who is one of the 12, went to the chief priests in order to betray Jesus to them. When they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money, and he sought an opportunity to betray him. So from this moment on, Judas is seeking an opportunity, has entered into council with the Jewish leadership. He is going to betray Jesus. He has already received payment for that, and now he seeks an opportunity. He knows that Jesus will meet in Gethsemane. The place is familiar to Jesus and his disciples, and Judas knew that, and Judas knows precisely where to take the armed crowd into Gethsemane to arrest Jesus. So he has come up with this plan, at least he and the council, to arrest Jesus. He sought, the Bible says, an opportunity to betray Jesus. Now, verse 43 tells us about this crowd that Judas came with. It had to have been organized, it had to have been planned as to the timing as well, and you'll notice that the Jewish leadership feared the crowds. If you go back to verses 1 and 2 of chapter 14, it says, the chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him, for they said, not during the feast, lest there be an uproar from the people. So they fear the people. They fear reaction. The people hold Jesus in high esteem. You remember what happened at the triumphal entry when Jesus came in. The crowds were acclaiming him. So certainly there were crowds in Jerusalem that believed in Jesus, that proclaimed him, or at least honored him. And so they fear these people, the Jewish leaders. So Judas, notice, does not come in the daylight, but comes in the darkness of the night, when nobody is around, to arrest the Lord Jesus Christ. That makes sense, does it not? To come in the darkness to arrest Jesus. Now, a hearing, a trial, in the middle of the night sounds like a kangaroo kind of court, doesn't it? Hastily convened, gathering the people together, Judas has arrested Jesus. And so these Sanhedrin members come to the home of Caiaphas to gather for this supposed court. It's Acts chapter 4, by the way, that suggests that the trials were held over to the following day. Nocturnal trials are completely abnormal in Jewish history. So Jesus' trial, which takes place at night, is an abnormal occurrence for a trial. Usually they were reserved at the end of the day for the next day when the court would convene. But the Jewish leadership is under pressure. They fear the crowds. They desire to bring justice for themselves and to gain the death of Christ. In fact, nocturnal trials later became forbidden under rabbinic law, as not being acceptable. Now, it's interesting in Mark, I think chapter 11 and verse 13, that we are told that after Jesus had overturned the money changers' tables, you remember that occasion, the Bible says that the chief priests and the elders were seeking, or the scribes, were seeking a way to destroy Jesus because they feared him. Because all the crowd were astonished at his teaching. Mark 12:12. They were seeking a way to arrest Jesus, but they feared the people. So there's no question that the Jewish leadership fear any reaction that may come their way from the people. But now that they have arrested Jesus, what do they require? They require proof against him. And they are going to have to come up with some testimony and witnesses to condemn Jesus. Now, it's important from these verses all the way through chapter 15 and verse 47 not to miss some crucial elements. And I want to tell you about those elements, and then we will examine them, of course, as we go. Number one, crucial element. At the trial of the Sanhedrin, this trial, Mark chapter 14, verse 65 says, they began to spit on him. Some of them began to spit on Jesus, cover his face, strike him, and say to him, prophesy. Will you notice that? They mock Jesus. He is mocked for being a prophet. They cover his face. Prophesy who struck you, Jesus. You're a prophet, so you tell us. Prove to us who you really are. And so they mock Jesus. That's at the trial of the Sanhedrin. Secondly, look at chapter 15 and verses 16 through 20, it says that the soldiers led Jesus away inside the palace. That's the governor's headquarters. They called together the whole battalion, and they clothed Jesus in a purple cloak, twisting together a crown of thorns, and they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews." And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped off the purple cloak, put on his own clothes, and they led him away to be crucified. So, Jesus mocked for being a prophet at the Sanhedrin. Here, before Pilate and the Roman battalion, Jesus is mocked as the King of the Jews. You notice what they say, verse 18, chapter 15, "Hail, King of the Jews." Thirdly, at the crucifixion of Jesus, at the cross, in verses 29 through 32, look at verse 29 of chapter 15, "Those who passed by derided Jesus, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself, come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others. He cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe.' And those who were crucified with Jesus also reviled him." So notice at the cross that Jesus is mocked as Savior, Jesus is mocked as Messiah, Jesus is mocked as King of Israel, and the two thieves on either side of Jesus revile and mock Jesus. Of course, in Luke chapter 23, the dying thief is going to turn away from that mocking of Jesus and is going to confess Jesus, "Remember me, Jesus, when you come into your kingdom." What did Jesus say to him? "Today, you will be with me in paradise." There is grace at the cross. Even when Jesus is on the cross, having been reviled by both thieves, and now one repents, there is mercy and grace to him. We know that the centurion at the cross, when he saw the things that were happening, when he saw how Jesus died, confessed, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Confession at the cross by a Roman centurion. You know, people in power, no matter who they are, no matter where they are, and no matter when they have lived or shall live, people in power, it seems, are always capable of destroying the lives of other people. That has always been the case. Make no mistake about it that those who are in power in politics have the power to destroy the lives of other people. Rome is in power. Caiaphas is in power. And they will use whatever it takes, the Jews at least, to gain the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. There will be shameless manipulation. There will be slick propaganda. Whatever it takes to gain the destruction of the Son of God. Miscarriage of justice is usually because of political reasons, usually because of religious reasons. It is nothing new to anybody. It is happening today. The miscarriage of justice. You know, I'm sure you're familiar with many, many things that happen in this country that would reflect a miscarriage of justice from the courts from whom you expect justice to be given. Now, you might feel comfortable blaming the Jews and blaming the Romans for the death of Jesus. You might feel comfortable doing that for what they did to Jesus. But I want to point out tonight that none of us can escape our guilt in the death of Jesus. Not one of us. None of us are exempt from what happened at the cross. We do not become believers by establishing the culpability of others. They're to blame, so I'm exonerated. They're guilty, but not me. We do not become believers by blaming others or placing the blame on the Romans or on the Jews, for instance. No, the death of the Lord Jesus Christ reveals that I am guilty and that you are guilty of Jesus' death. Because you see, Jesus is dying for sin. Jesus is dying condemned by God, not by Pontius Pilate. That's just by the by. Jesus is dying, condemned by God, as a sacrifice that is required to release prisoners that are held in chains. and to set free those who sit in darkness, to open the eyes of those who are blind spiritually, not physically blind, to give sight, to give hearing, to heal, to deliver from sin. The cross is where Jesus has come to die for us. And ever since Jesus told his disciples in Mark 8:31, 9:31, 10:32 and 33, the Son of Man is going to be handed over into the hands of wicked men. And those elders and scribes are going to take him and they're going to crucify him. He's going to suffer at their hands. He's going to be buried, and on the third day he's going to rise again. Ever since Jesus made those passion predictions, he's been moving to Jerusalem, to the cross. That's where he's going. Now, why is Jesus going to Calvary? It is not right that a prophet, Jesus said, should suffer outside of Jerusalem. He's going there to fulfill Scripture. He's going there to fulfill the purposes and the plan of God for you, for me. For those who would believe in him, it is necessary that he go to Calvary because they are guilty. And rather, when we talk about the cross, we shall see that it is we ourselves that should bear the wrath of the cross, the wrath of God at the cross. It's we who deserve the wrath. Not the Jews and the Romans. Yes, they deserve it, but not them only, we ourselves. Sometimes we have become too hypocritical, too self-righteous in condemning others for sin, and passing the blame from ourselves away from ourselves instead of recognizing that we ourselves are guilty because we are sinners. And the quicker we realize our guilt and sinnership, the more we shall appreciate the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. The one who is forgiven much loves much. The one who is forgiven little loves little. How much do we love Christ? Do we know how much he has forgiven us? That's the question. So the death of our Lord Jesus reveals that we're all guilty. Yes, Jesus suffered, there's no question about it, miscarriage of justice. There's no question that our Lord Jesus Christ at the hands of Israel and at the hands of Rome suffered a miscarriage of justice. But it was in the purpose of God. The plan of God is not so much centered around the miscarriage of justice. No, Jesus must die. Jesus must die. Jesus had to die. That's the purpose of God. That's the plan of God. When we blame Israel and blame Rome, we take away from the purpose of God. No, Jesus has to die. Jesus must die. Jesus must be slain for us. He must suffer in our room and in our stead. Yes, Jesus suffers the lies that are made up. Yes, Jesus suffers the innuendos. Tell us who struck you, Jesus. Prophesy. If you are the Christ, come down from the cross. We will believe when we see you doing these things. Yes, a rigged jury was bent on destroying Christ. Ah, but it was God's plan, was it not? That's the thing to understand. So Jesus' death is not the result of mindless passion. It's not the result just of ruthless individuals. Yes, it was ruthless. Yes, it was calculated. Yes, it was deliberate, the dying or the trial of Jesus. And it was rationally planned. And it was coldly executed. Yes, it was. Wicked hands slew him. Lawless hands killed him. And if you and I are complicit in the death of Jesus because of our sinnership, it's because we were lawless ourselves and wicked. Perhaps those people who are charged with maintaining law and order are always the first ones to be guilty of breaking it because they have the power over it. What we must never miss when we talk about these things, of course, is this whole question of our sin. I don't want you to go home tonight and forget about sin and think only of Caiaphas and the high priest and Rome. No, we must think of ourselves. And do not just think that perhaps that if you were at the cross, you would have been one of the good, beating your breast at the sorrow of the sight of Jesus. Perhaps you would have been the one who cursed Jesus, mocked Jesus, scoffed at Jesus. We must not see ourselves beyond those things. You see, what Adam did and what Adam began in the Garden of Eden, what all men and what all women do, is destined always to meet at the cross. All the sins of humanity are destined to meet at Calvary. Yes, Jesus' death is sufficient for the sins of a multitude of worlds. All at Calvary. All at the cross. This is where Jesus is going. This is the plan of God, for Jesus to get to the cross. Not to avoid the cross. That's Satan's plan. That's Satan's purpose. To turn Jesus away from the cross. I'll give you all the kingdoms of this world if you will fall down and worship me. Just don't go to the cross. Because if you go to the cross, you fulfill Genesis 3:15. And I don't want that, Satan would say. I will do everything in my power to deter you, to get you away from the cross. Whatever it is. And make no mistake about it, Satan will do everything in his power to keep you from living a life of being of self-denial and of being a disciple of Jesus. Everything in his power. Because the example of being a disciple of Jesus is connected to the cross. Unless you are prepared to die, to take up your own cross and follow Jesus, you cannot be my disciple. Satan will say to you, look, there's a better way. There's a much more comfortable way to be a Christian. There's a much more easier way in America to be a happy Christian. Let me show you. There's nothing happy about the cross. There's nothing happy about self-denial. Nothing at all. Unless we are willing to die to self, give up self, unless we are willing to humble ourselves, we cannot be Jesus' disciple. You may say that you are a learner of Jesus, but unless you have learned to die this death, how can we say that we are Christians? You see, what we have done is we have adopted a standard and a level of Christianity that is here when the standard Jesus says is here. So we have lowered the implication of the cross to a more acceptable, palatable level so that I'm comfortable with my life. You think the lives of the disciples were comfortable after Jesus' death? Oh no, great suffering came their way. You think the early church had things easy? No, Saul of Tarsus is going to come and cause havoc in the church, ravaging from house to house, causing Christians to blaspheme, killing them in the name of Messiah, his Messiah, who he didn't understand. And you will go home tonight and have a cup of coffee and relax and be comfortable. Enjoy your good night's rest and get up tomorrow and enjoy the week and do whatever you have to do, forgetting that the life of a disciple is a life of self-denial. What will you deny yourself this week to prove that you are Jesus' follower? What will I deny myself? It's not so much that you're going to deny, as I've said many times, the stuff or the things. It's that you're going to deny the good things that are yours, that make up you. Things that are right, things that are acceptable, that you are prepared to give away, to give up for Jesus. Not the peripheral stuff, not the stuff you don't need. No. What makes you, in your estimation, to be acceptable and good? Die to self. This kind of Christianity it's not American Christianity. It's not British Christianity. It's the persecuted church's Christianity. It's the early church Christianity. That's what it is. We so desperately talk about revival. We want revival. Well, how is revival going to come? Humble yourself. If my people will humble themselves and pray, call on my name, what will I do? I'll hear from heaven. I'll respond. That's what God's looking for. Not words about humbling ourselves, but for an individual Christian to get in his or her closet and to be broken before God. That's Christianity. We are far too comfortable in 21st century America. We take great comfort in our comfort. We enjoy it. No, the cross is painful because the cross is about dying and the cross is about death. So it is the cross that you must face and that I must face, because it's there at the cross that we shall meet Jesus as prophet, as priest, and as king. At the cross, he's the mediator of a new covenant. It requires his death. You know, behind the scenes you have Gethsemane, you have Gabbatha, and you have Golgotha. And there Jesus is going through the sufferings of Gethsemane. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death itself. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Tell us, Jesus, are you the Christ, the Son of the living God? Yes, I am. You shall see the Son of Man coming with the clouds and in great glory. And Pilate shall say, behold the man, behold your king. This Jesus, this Son of God. Now, behind the scenes of all of those places, there is God bringing about the death of his beloved Son for our sakes. That's what you must never lose sight of when we talk about these passages in Mark's gospel as we come to them. You must never lose sight of the cross. The preaching of the cross is missing, is it not? We preach about nice, good things. We preach about practical things. How to be a better father or a better mother. How to be a good witness or a good testimony. How to look after your money. All kinds of stuff. But we never preach about how to die day by day following Jesus. We don't preach that anymore. It's gone. We don't know how to die to self. We don't know how to die to our sins. We know how to get around our sins. We know how to come up with schemes that'll make us look acceptable and good to others. We've somehow lost the plot, the purpose of God. I speak to my own life because I read and study these things first and get them for myself. I feel the pain. And it would be easy for a preacher to just bypass these and give you some practical suggestions about how to live out of this passage. No, I know the standard is way beyond us. The standard of dying. So what I must do and what you must do is, when we look at these passages, you must see your guilt in them. You must see your sins. And then you must run to the cross and lay them at the feet of Jesus and abandon them. And take up your cross every day and follow Jesus. Because if we do that, Jesus says, you will be my disciple. Let's pray together.